prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for this local assembly. We thank you for the body of believers that are gathered here this evening. We pray, Father, that you might instruct us and teach us in your word. And I pray that you might equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Father, we know that your word is given by inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly outfitted unto all good works. And Father, we pray that we might be equipped to do your service and help us to understand a little more about your faithfulness and character as we study the nation Israel. Bless us now, and Father, illuminate us so that we might understand your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? May it never be. Away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here the Apostle Paul, based on chapter 10, Chapter 10 deals with the nation of Israel's rejection of the gospel and therefore the rejection of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their opportunity to receive Christ. They rejected in verse 21. God gave them plenty of opportunity, but they were rebellious, and because of that, has God turned his back finally and completely against the nation Israel? Here, God's people is referring to the nation Israel. Hath God thrust away from himself the nation Israel? The answer, of course not. Don't even think such a thing. Away with the thought. Several ways to translate, meganoito, God forbid. And then Paul gives the reason why he is not turned away from the nation Israel. Paul gives himself as an example of an Israelite. He says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. That word foreknowledge, we'll see in a minute, means to be regarded with special divine favor. The nation of Israel, above all nations on planet earth, is regarded with special divine favor. Therefore, God still has his hand upon that nation, even while in rebellion. God's program and God's promises with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the new covenant will be fulfilled. God will never, ever fail in one of his promises. God's nature is a God of truth, and what he promises, he will perform. God's essence is one of faithfulness. God is a faithful God, and that's one of the characteristics of his nature. God is faithful, and even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself, meaning he cannot deny his own essence. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. So Paul responds the objection of some people and even covenant theologians today who answered the question, hath God cast away his people, with a yes. But we always have to ask, what saith the scriptures? What does the word of God say about it? And the answer is definitely, no way. No way has God done this. Now Paul, in rebuttal to the idea of rejection of Israel, he says in defense of the premise that God has not abandoned or thrust away from himself his people, he said, I am an Israelite. Now, what is an Israelite? Well, we know clearly that the church is not Israel. Covenant theologians teach that the church is spiritual Israel, and this many times is called replacement theology. The fact that the church has replaced Israel. Because of Israel's rebellion, they teach that the church has replaced the nation Israel. But this is not what Paul teaches in Romans 11. The church has not replaced Israel. Granted, God is dealing now with the Gentiles. And opportunity, the door of opportunity, has swung wide open to the Gentiles. But God still has a future program with the nation Israel that he will fulfill.
And he will fulfill, he is fulfilling that presently with the remnant, and he will fulfill it with the nation at his second coming. We will see that eventually at the end of the chapter, that when Christ returns, the new covenant will be applied, Israel's sins will be forgiven, because God is a faithful God. He will fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here Paul says, I'm an Israelite. What is an Israelite? It's defined here as the physical seed, not spiritual here, the physical seed of Abraham and the tribe of and then also the tribe of Benjamin. He says he is of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's talking about a physical seed here. So a physical, Paul is saying here, he is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Benjamin being one of the tribes of Israel, or Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. So by saying he is the seed of Abraham, and not simply the seed of Abraham, he doesn't stop there, because there Esau was a descendant of Abraham. No. He says he's an Israelite, which technically is someone who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the physical seed. So we don't stop with Abraham and talking about physical descendants. We go all the way with the three patriarchs in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4 defines what an Israelite is as well. Romans 9, 3 and 4 says, Paul says he wished he could be accursed from Christ, his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He defines here in the context who the brethren are. And these are related here. You remember that term in Hebrews, it's related by womb, but the context tells whether we're talking about a spiritual relationship or a physical one. Here it's a physical relationship, because he says here, they are Israelites. Notice this, his kinsmen according to the flesh, physical, not spiritual. Why? He prays for their salvation. But he calls them Israelites. These are unsaved Jews. He says, who are Israelites? And then he gives the privileges of the nation Israel. So he defines here an Israelite as a physical descendant after the flesh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now back to our text in Romans 11. The fact that Paul had literal national Israel in mind when he made these statements in Romans 11 is evident from at least three things. And here I'm quoting from Rennie Schauer's excellent book, There Really Is a Difference, talking about the contrast between dispensational and covenant theology. And here, Rennie Schauer says that he had national Israel in mind by three points of evidence. First, in verse 1, he clearly had indicated that he was talking about the people of God who were as much literal Israelites, physical descendants of Abraham, and members of the Israelite tribe as he was. You remember he said Benjamin. I'm the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Second evidence. Second, in verse 14, Paul declared that the Israel to which he referred was his flesh, that is, his own countrymen. And we saw that in chapter 9, Israel after the flesh, Romans 9, 3 and 4. Third, Paul contrasted the Israel of this chapter with the Gentiles. And he does that in verses 11 through 14 and in verse 25. So there's a contrast between the Israel and the Gentiles. So here he's talking about national Israel in chapter 11. Now, he says he is of the seed of Abraham. The physical seed of Abraham is what he's stressing here in this context. Let me read you another quote. Whenever Israel is used in Scripture, and this is by Arnold Frutenbaum, whenever Israel is used in the Scriptures, whether in reference to an individual or a nation, without exception, it refers to those who are physical descendants of Abraham. So you see an Israelite or Israel in the New Testament and the Old, we're talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, they're physical descendants, but there is a distinction in the Old Testament between the northern and southern kingdom. We know that the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom called Jacob, but many times the nation, the word Israel is used of the entire nation. Here, Paul makes this clear when he defines an Israelite as a descendant of Abraham in 11:1. Gentiles by faith in Christ and by virtue of their relationship to Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, are called the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. The covenants were made with the physical descendants of Abraham. Those related to Abraham by faith may receive benefits from the covenants God gave that people, but they do not supplant the nation as recipients of the covenants. We do not replace Israel. We're in one sense seed of children of Abraham spiritually when we believe in Christ. But we're talking here of the physical descendants of Abraham, the nation Israel. He says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? Several things. The tribe of Benjamin, the Benjamin was the name of the youngest son of Jacob and his most favored son. His father thought that Joseph was dead. Remember, when Joseph was in prison, his father thought that he was dead, and so Benjamin became the favored son. He gave Joseph the coat of many colors, but he thought Joseph was dead, so Benjamin was now the favored son. And that's one of the things with Jacob. He played favorites in the family. But that's showing here, Paul says he's of the tribe of Benjamin, showing that was the privileged tribe. Benjamin was probably the only son of Jacob born in the nation Israel. His birth took place on the road between Bethel and Ephrath, or Bethlehem, a short distance from the latter, Genesis 35:18 and Genesis 42, verse 4. So you can see already the prominence of Benjamin. Now, verse 2 says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, Psalm chapter 94, let's take a look at that. Paul may have had this verse in mind, although he doesn't quote it. He probably alludes to it in the concept here in Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. So there is clear the answer. The answer is found in the Old Testament. God will not cast away his people or forsake his inheritance. God will not cast away his people. Why? He foreknew them. Here we have the word pro-gnosko. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Pra means before. Gnosko means to know, or here, choose. So the idea is to choose beforehand. Here we have an example of eternal security. You see, how do you see that? Well, we see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, in our security in Christ. Romans 8:29 says that we are foreknown. We are regarded with special divine favor from God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have all aorist tense. It's accomplished, including our glorification in the mind of God. This is called the fivefold golden chain. And there's no weak links in the chain. It is unbroken. So this is our eternal security. God will not abandon us because we are foreknown. Therefore, God will not abandon the nation Israel because they are foreknown. Now, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus Christ was foreknown. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we have Christ was foreordained, is the way King James translates it. But the same Greek word here, Christ was foreordained or foreknown, chosen beforehand, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last time for you. So he was in the preordained plan of God, the plan in eternity past that Christ would go to the cross and die for our sins. Was that plan, and that individual who would fulfill that plan was chosen before the foundation of the world. He was chosen beforehand. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, in regards to the nation Israel. We have this. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I punish you for all your iniquities. God will discipline here. But the idea is, he speaks of the children of Israel in verse 1 and says, you only I have known of all the families of the earth. You say, well, God's omniscient. He knows all the nations. What does this mean? He has only known them of all the families of the earth. Meaning, God has regarded the nation Israel with special divine favor. And they are above all the nations of the earth because they are regarded as objects of God's special favor. So here, the reason why God will not cast away his people whom he foreknew, because God had an eternal program for the nation Israel. They were centered out for special blessing by God in eternity past. And God will complete that course with the nation. The promises he made with Abraham predicted thousands of years before they ultimately will be fulfilled. And God will carry out that program with Israel and complete it to the end. So therefore, God will carry out his program with us, those of us who are justified. And Paul does not eliminate faith in the equation. He doesn't mention it in Romans 8 because he looks at salvation from the divine side. Whereas Romans 10 looks at it from the human side, and Romans 3 looks at it from the human side. We're justified by faith. Faith is not mentioned, interestingly enough, in that unbroken chain in Romans 8. Not because it's not there, but because he looks at things here. Paul looks at the big picture from the divine point of view. And here we need to look at the nation Israel. Now realize that he just spent chapter 10 looking at the human point of view. And the nation Israel rejected the Messiah. But here, God, from the divine point of view, will not turn his back upon that nation, the nation Israel. So God will not turn his back on us. God will not abandon us. Those of us who have believed in Christ, we know that we have entered into that divine eternal plan. And we are objects of God's unconditional love. We are declared righteous, and therefore we will be with him in glorification at the coming of Christ for the church. I want you to look at this list here of words that I found that are common with the ending of Romans chapter 8 and are mentioned once again of the nation Israel. These words here, and some are concepts, not the exact Greek word, but the concept is there. First of all, we had the word purpose. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, for divine good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, we have this. For the children being not yet born, he's talking about Isaac and Jacob, and he says here, the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, notice that, same word, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. There's another word used in Romans 8. I want to show you that when Paul finished off in Romans 8, saying, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, he uses chapter 9 through 11 to demonstrate that with Israel. God's faithful with Israel, therefore God will be faithful with us. So I see a lot of parallel language between Romans 8 and Romans 9 through 11, especially chapter 11. So that same word purpose is used in regards to the nation Israel, God's plan for Israel. God has a plan and purpose for us. God also has a definite plan for Israel. They were foreknown. We saw that in Romans 8:29. The nation Israel, God will not abandon because they were regarded with special divine favor in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. What about the word predestination or predestined? Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Notice what we are predestined to. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called. And now he says here, we are predestined in verse 29 to be conformed to the image of his Son. When will that occur? At glorification. We are predestined in the plan of God for ultimate conformity to the image of his Son. So the concept is mentioned here in Romans 9:23. Romans 9:23, we have the last section here. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath, hear the word, prepared unto glory. Notice that. We can even translate it, predestined unto glory. Now, who are those objects? Well, that includes the Gentiles, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Here we have Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Now, Israel is the remnant, and Romans 11, chapter, verse 5 says, even at this time, their present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. So we have predestination in regards to believers in Christ, and we have it also in regards to Israel. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we're called of God. Look at Romans 11, 29, the implications for eternal security here. Romans 11, verse 29, speaking of Israel, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, this national election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Why? For the gifts and calling of God. Look at verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not change his mind about the gifts given and also the call. The call is not irrevocable. God called a nation and God delivered them out of Egypt. God also calls us and he will not forsake us. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Notice justification, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. We are justified by God's grace. And the concept of justification is found in Romans 11, 26, when Israel, all Israel, shall be saved. What will occur? The new covenant will be applied. The deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And he will remove their sins, in verse 27. It's justification of believers in Christ. Justification of Israel. Notice glorification. Those he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 11:26 in concept form, all Israel shall be saved. This is the future for the nation of Israel. God will not turn his back on Israel. They will all be delivered. We have the word elect in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Notice the argument. We get caught up on the word election and we forget to look at the argument given. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that declared us righteous? Who will lay anything against God's elect for as far as an eternal charge? This is a technical term used in court. Who's going to lay an accusation against us and make it stick? God, who declared us righteous, he's the judge. He won't condemn us. So, we are, therefore, God's elect. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Israel is elect. Notice this. Even at the present time, there is also a remnant. Now, this is the remnant out of national Israel. Even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the what? Election of grace. Grace deals with unmerited favor. Look at Romans 8:34. We talk about God, the Christ intercession for us. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? He died for you. Why will he condemn you? He died for you. And not only that, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Another argument for our eternal security. He intercedes for us. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, I like it, and says this in reverse. It's interesting how Elijah made intercession to God here against Israel. How about that? Elijah made intercession to God against Israel, and he complained. They have killed the prophets. They have digged down their altars, and I alone am left alone, and they seek my life. I'm the last person on the face of the earth that believes the truth. He was having a pity party at this time. But what does? And he tried to accuse Israel with that. He tried to make an accusation against Israel. But God came to the defense here, and he said, you know what? I have reserved to me 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant out there. So, who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? No one. We have intercession. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And no individual can lay a charge that will stick in the courtroom of God and His justice. We will be saved. We are saved and we are secure in Christ. How about love by God? I like the way Romans chapter 8 ends up. And I have this reversed here. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about His love for us? Who's going to sever us from that love? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. Well, this is the rebuttal. Here's a parenthesis in verse 36. And here's the miserable Christian complaining. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted like sheep for the slaughter. That's right. Tribulation, troubles, persecution. They might even sing that old spiritual, no one knows the trouble I've seen. No one knows but Jesus. Well, what is the response in verse 37? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not simply survivors like that TV program. We're an overcomer. We're an overcomer through Him that loved us. Do you understand that love directed toward His children? What about the love of God for Israel? Do we find that in Romans 11? Yes, we do. Romans chapter 11, verse 28. And even with national Israel in unbelief, there is a love. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are, look at this word, beloved. Beloved. They are loved by God for the Father's sake, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because of the covenant promises made to them. That's why the nation Israel is beloved of God. And that's why He will complete His program with Israel. They are objects of God's love as a nation. So are we objects of God's love. What about this idea? Separation. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away His people? Has God abandoned or turned His back against His people? Away with the thought. No way. May it never be. Don't think such a thing. Of course not. No way God has abandoned His people. So, will He reject the nation Israel? No. What will separate God from Israel, the fulfillment of Israel's program? Nothing. He will fulfill it. And so nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Israel's failures did not sever them from God's love. Our failures will not sever us from God's love. Oh, we have discipline. Don't get me wrong. We have divine discipline. But you know what? We are still objects of that love. And that love is permanent because justice was satisfied on Calvary's tree. Now look at this word separate. We have two separate Greek words, but we have similar concepts. Romans 8:35 means to put apart or sever. What's going to sever us from that love? The love of God. Nothing. Nothing will sever us from that love. What about in regards to Israel? Has God cast away His people? Has He separated Israel from Himself, is the idea. Has He literally pushed them away? And the answer is, no, of course not. So you see clearly that Paul in Romans 8 builds a case in, as he continues through 9 through 11 of our eternal security. And I think it's inconsistent for covenant theologians that believe in eternal security to say that God has replaced Israel because of their unfaithfulness. Now, isn't that interesting how they can take they love Romans 8, but then Romans 9, 10, 11, they fudge because Israel has turned away from God. God has abandoned His program with Israel, and the church has replaced Israel. He's the same God that justifies us. He's the same God that justifies Jews who come to faith in Christ. He's the same God. He's faithful to the nation Israel, and therefore He will be faithful to us. And that's the case that Paul builds in this section. So God will not abandon us. He will not nothing will sever us from Christ's love, and then nothing will separate the nation Israel from God's eternal plan with them. He will not thrust them aside. Now, look at Romans 11:29. This is phenomenal. When God says we are called, He says here in Romans 11:29, in regards to the call of a nation, Israel, the gifts and the calling of God, and here's the New King James, and also in ESV, same thing, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will not change His mind. This is His program. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That is strong language. Here we have the word irrevocable. We have the word we have the word meta, meletua, and it means without to change or changing one's mind. He will not change His mind. Literally, He doesn't take it back. He doesn't take it back, the gifts and the call. He doesn't take it back. They're irrevocable. God's calling of the nation Israel, God's calling of us, even us in our spiritual gifts, which Paul does mention later. Every believer in Christ has a spiritual gift. Or you can say this could be the gifts in regards to salvation, our 40 assets in Christ in regard to the believer. And those assets related to Israel in Romans chapter 11 or Romans chapter 9, the blessings that Israel have, their gifts in Romans 9, 4 and 5. Here the idea is the gifts and calling are irrevocable. Here it's used in regards to the gifts and calling of God unto salvation. Irrevocable. Now let me quote here from Spyros Zotiates, a Greek who wrote the Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bible. One of the things that really turned me on to Bible study. You want to know some of the books that really got my interest in the Greek language? It's the Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bible. When I started to look up all those words and I had the numbers, it's going beyond simply looking in a Strong's Concordance. A Strong's Concordance is too simplistic to do word studies. You should never, ever say that's the final authority. Strong's is extremely basic. You want to begin to do some word studies, you need to get the Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bible. And Spyros Zotiates, and I like it because the words here are underlined, and then they have the Strong's number above, but he has his own lexicon that he develops. And you go in the back and you start to see where this Greek word is used elsewhere, and then the Holy Spirit takes over and Scripture compares with Scripture, and some phenomenal concepts come out of doing that. The Word of God, studying those Greek words. It's amazing. And it just shows the extent of the inspiration of the Word of God. Every Word of God is pure. Every Word of God is inspired. And it's truly amazing. And that's exactly how we need to do Bible interpretation. We need to do it according to a historical background, according to context. We need the theology that's accurate. And we need to do it grammatically. That's why it's the first rule is grammatical historical interpretation. How do you interpret grammatically? And grammar is the analysis of words. Very important. Very important. It's very important for any pastor teacher to do grammatical research. You don't necessarily have to know the grammar and all that, but I do. I have to know it. It's my job to know it. It's my job to exegete as a pastor. Every pastor should have Greek and Hebrew training. Why? So it can accurately handle the Word of God. Here, he says, Paul says here, and here the quote here from Zodiates' word study, he says in regards to Romans 11:29, what the apostle is saying here is that when God hath given gifts to men and hath extended his salvation to them, he never regrets the extension of his grace or changes his mind as having made a mistake because of the behavior of the ones that he saved and gifted. How about that? God does not change his mind because of the misbehavior of those whom he gifted and called. That is irrevocable in the plan of God. So we can build a whole case here. I can list at least 30 arguments for eternal security from these passages. It's phenomenal, this section here. And I love studying Israel because I say every time I look at God, his faithful to Israel, I say, yes, because he's faithful to me. I'm graced out by God's unmerited favor. I'm declared righteous. I've been called by God. I'm in the eternal plan of God. God has a definite purpose for my life. God has declared me righteous, and God will glorify me at the rapture. That, in God's mind, that plan, the fivefold chain, is irrevocable. Nothing shall sever me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even between justification and glorification, Paul adds the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. How about that? Between God's plan and eternity past for me as a believer, God's plan in the future, here I am in the present time, and I have an intercessor who is at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I am righteous in union with him by the unmerited favor of God. So God here is making a strong case for him, and Paul here is making a case for God never ever pushing or thrusting away Israel permanently. God's plan is irrevocable. Now, let's take a look here at an example in the Old Testament. Let's deal the rest of the evening with the prophet Balaam. An interesting thing. Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Here is a hired gun. Not really a gun, but a hired prophet. A hired individual by the king, Balak of Moab. And we have to keep in mind the historical background. The nation of Israel, they were pushing up through the western side of the land, the Jordan River. And if you look on your map, there's the nation Edom, and there's the Moabites, and then there's the Amorites and the Ammonites. And so you have those nations in what's called the Trans-Jordan region. And the nation of Israel defeated two great kings. And that defeat on Og is one of those kings that was defeated in the Transjordan region. And so here we have a fearful king. A fearful king of this large group, this nation Israel, that's coming into the land and defeating these kings. And here, a plan was contrived. Here a hired individual was called out to curse the nation Israel. This hired individual, paid very well by this king, the Moabite king, Balak, was hired to curse the nation Israel. And we will see how successful he was in doing that. How successful will he be cursing the nation Israel? Well, let's take a look. And this is from the Outline Bible by Harold Wilmington. And it's kind of summarized. We won't read all these passages, but just look up here. It's just a summary of Balaam. The prophet Balaam, in Numbers 21, verse 1, through Numbers 24, verse 5, King Balak of Moab sees that the Israelites are numerous and powerful. You remember, they won some military victories on the way. So he begins to fear for his kingdom, that kingdom of Moab. He sends for a prophet named Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. Here we have Balaam's foolishness, Numbers 22, 1 through 41. The warning from God. God forbids Balaam to accept a bribe from King Balak of Moab to curse Israel. However, God does permit the prophet to accompany Balak's messenger to Moab. Then we have the wrath of God. En route, Balaam's donkey is frightened by something Balaam cannot see. God's angel standing in the road with a drawn sword. Unaware of this, the angry prophet beats his seemingly unruly animal. Starts to beat his donkey. What are you doing? Gets upset with his donkey who sees the angel of the Lord. The witness of God, Numbers 22, 28-34. Balaam is rebuked by his donkey. So why are you beating me? God opened his mouth. What are you doing? Why are you beating me? I would have liked to have been there to see that. We'll see who was more foolish, the thing underneath or the individual above. Well, Balaam was the foolish one. Balaam is rebuked by his donkey, who complains about its undeserving beating. Now Balaam sees the angel, who then rebukes him for coming. Then D, the words from God, Numbers 22, 35-41. In essence, Balaam is warned to speak only what God tells him to. He permitted him to go further. In spite of his rebellion, he said, go ahead. But you know what? When you go speak that word, you're going to speak what I command you to say. It's interesting what came out of his mouth. And so here, he's warned to speak only what God tells him to. Upon arriving in Moab, the prophet relates all this to Balak. Balaam's frustration, Numbers 23:1-24:25. 5 times Balaam stands over the people of Israel and is unable to curse them. You know, 5 times. He stands over ready to curse this nation. He's unable to. Unable to curse them. The first occasion, Numbers 23:1-12. How can I curse those whom God hath not cursed? I see a people who live by themselves, set apart from other nations. Who can count Jacob's descendants as numerous as dust? Second occasion, Numbers 23:13-24. God is not a man that he should lie. I received a command to bless. No misfortune is in sight for Jacob. God has brought them out of Egypt. No curse can touch Jacob. These people rise up like a lioness. The third occasion, Numbers 23:25-24:9. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob! You are like fruitful gardens by the riverside. You are like cedars beside the waters. Your kingdom will be exalted. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, O Israel. Now I can imagine that Balak, who paid him all this money to curse Israel, saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Instead of cursing, you're blessing them. Fourth occasion, Numbers 24:10-19. I see him, but not in the present time. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. Here is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of Balaam's mouth. A blessing. The ultimate physical seed of Israel. You're not going to curse because there's an individual in the line of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the star of Jacob. He will come in that moment. It's amazing. And that's one of the reasons why he couldn't curse, because of the promises of Abraham and covenant, and because of the ultimate seed, which is Christ. Here he predicts the Lord Jesus Christ. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab's people. Again, it's probably grating on the king of Moab. And then the fifth occasion, Numbers 24, 20 through 25. Balaam predicts divine judgment on Moab and other pagan nations. Alas, who can survive when God does this? So five occasions he tried to curse the people of God, but you cannot curse whom God has blessed. Now take a look in your Bibles in Numbers 23. We'll take an excerpt out of one of those times of blessing in Numbers 23, verse 18. And he took up his parable and says, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." Notice that. Sounds like Romans 11, doesn't it? "Hath he not said, and shall he not do it?" See, God's faithful to his word. "Or hath he spoken, and shall he make it good? Behold, I have received command to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Remember, the gifts and calling of God are irreversible. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob." Now, this is phenomenal. It was there, but God did not behold it. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob." Balaam, and all your enchantments, you cannot curse God's people. "Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought?" See, God's divine hand was upon that nation. Balaam learned, you cannot curse the nation whom God has blessed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God here in Romans 11, verse 1 and 2. We thank you for the fact that you will not curse the nation whom you called out, whom you regarded with special divine favor. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your integrity as you stand true to your word. And we thank you for your integrity in regards to us who have believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might have a sense of our security in Christ. We might be comforted by these thoughts. But also we might support the nation Israel, because they still need to believe in Christ, but as regarding the election, they are beloved because of the Father's sake. And Father, help us to, as a nation, support the nation Israel, because you promised in the Abrahamic covenant, "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." And Father, I pray that help us to serve you faithfully and thank you for your faithfulness to us. If there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, John 3:16 can apply to you. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it consists of three elements: faith, and the object of Jesus Christ for eternal life. Believe in Christ today for eternal life, and you will be saved. Father, encourage us by these things. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.